The text for the sermon this morning is from Philippians chapter 1. And it has been a long time since we were last in this book and had opportunity together to labor there. And so there will be some review this morning to remind us of those things that were important for us to carry forward in what we heard before. I will read in your hearing from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Philippians through verse 11. So if you would stand together. Let us attend diligently to this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this, his word, as I seek by his mercy to minister it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd bless your word, that you would bless the mouth of your servant, that it should minister Christ faithfully to his beloved flock, and that you should magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. We ask this for his glory and honor. Amen. When last we had the opportunity to look, we examined here in Philippians just the first couple of verses. And so let me remind you of the high points, the main points that we discussed at that time. First, we discussed the context of this book and its writing. First, historically, then also relationally, and then thirdly, more immediately. First, with regard to the historical context of the book, remember that Philippi was very unique as a city because it had been made a Roman colony with special rights and privileges as a part of Rome proper. This city was an important city because of its situation. It was positioned on a trade route, and it had ready access to natural resources. It was the location of a unique victory where the assassins of Julius Caesar were conquered. And in celebration of that, the city was made a Roman colony. And so the citizens were aware of the special privilege they had as citizens of Rome. In outlying provinces, these people were not Roman citizens proper. They were the people who were under the empire's rule, and they were taxed and treated as members of the province of the empire that served, to a greater or lesser extent, the Roman empire and the Roman citizenry. This was not true of Philippi. Philippi was as Rome itself. The citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. So they didn't have that taxation. They were aware of their special privilege. And this mattered to them. This was a unique privilege to be, as it were, a proper part of Rome and not just an outlying part of the provinces of the empire. That citizenship is something that we see of the importance of it hinted at in the book of Acts. You'll recall when the Apostle Paul was there ministering in Philippi, you recall they cast out a demon from a slave girl who was possessed, and the demon was causing her to be a soothsayer, was causing her to foretell the future. And this brought profit to her masters. And when Paul was ministering, Paul and Silas were passing through, the slave girl, possessed by the demon, sees them and begins following them and declaring that they're the ministers of God. And she continues doing this. And it's not to glorify the ministry, but rather to antagonize them. And it is frustrating to the ministry. And Paul turns and casts out the demon. And this makes the masters very angry because they realize she's back to normal. She will no longer do this wonderful stuff that got us money in soothsaying. And then they've been very angry, and they realized this happened in correspondence to this man, this foreigner, here, casting out the demon. And so they stir up a mob, and the magistrates of the city take these ministers, beat them, throw them in jail, because that's how you treat non-citizens. That's how you treat foreigners. For Romans, you were lesser people if you were not a citizen. You were guilty until proven innocent. If you were causing trouble, then the first thing we can do is beat you and throw you in jail, and then we can talk about it later. That's what they did to the apostles. And you remember the jailer heard them, and those in the prison heard them hymning, singing the praises of God, praying. And when God miraculously opens the jail and frees them, the jailer is trembling. He realizes he had been given a special charge to guard these men. He put them in the innermost part of the prison, but the earthquake has busted everything open. He's ready to take his life. And the apostle is there and says, no, don't do it. We're all still here. And he's overwhelmed with a realization of the power of God. And he asks the apostle, what must I do to be saved? And that glorious declaration, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Remember that. Well, the next day, when they come, send a message to free these two prisoners, Paul says, I don't think so. You don't treat Roman citizens this way. Everybody gets really nervous at that point. And it's in the record of the account in the book of Acts. They want to make this go away very quietly, as all politicians always do when a mess up happens like that. But Paul says, no, you'll deal with this properly. I'm a Roman citizen. Now, you see, they were immediately aware that matters. Your citizenship as a Roman citizen matters in this place. The city was full of faithful Roman citizens. It had become a retirement community for the military of Rome. So citizenship mattered a great deal, and we see that displayed in the record of the ministry of the Apostle Paul there when they wrongly treated him as though he were not a Roman citizen. So much for that historical setting, and in the secular sense, we should also remember the founding of the church at Philippi, that spiritual context, if you will. There was no synagogue there, and there were very few Jewish people, Jewish believers. There were some faithful women who met for prayer outside the city on the Sabbath day. Lydia, you remember, was converted when Paul and Silas went out and met with those who were praying. So when there were not enough men to form a synagogue, people would meet for prayer to look forward to the time when there would be an official meeting for the people of God there in a foreign place. Lydia hears the message and believes. We've mentioned the slave girl who was freed from a demon. We have mentioned the jailer. So we see in the record of the book of Acts the beginning of the conversion of those there and the forming of the church. And so there is a reminder of the historical context. We should also remember the relational context. Philippi and the church planted there by the apostle was unique. And you can tell that by the opening here of the book and the record of what else Paul writes about Philippi. The churches there in Macedonia were on the record as being generous, but especially the Philippians, both physically generous in providing monetary support and spiritually generous to the apostle and his labors as they were diligent in prayer for the apostle in all of his circumstances, and he knew that they were praying for him. So he had a special relationship. He was concerned for all of those churches he had planted, but you know, the Philippians had a special relationship, and it's manifest in the way that he opens the verses here at the beginning of the book. In most of his other writings, he makes sure to mention his office because it's important in the precarious situation of these young churches that they recognize that he's ministering to them under the office of apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. But in this book, he doesn't open that way. In this book, he simply says, I'm the slave of Jesus. With Timothy, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. And you are the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a warmth and an affection that's manifest even in the opening, but we see his testimony of that throughout the book and in other places where he mentions that special relationship. So they were diligent to support him both physically and spiritually. So he had a special relationship with them. That context is important here in the book of Philippians. And then thirdly, the more immediate context, the reason here that the book shows that the apostle writes to the Philippians. First and foremost, he says that he writes to thank them for their support of him, for their ministering to him. As they sent gifts, that's the occasion Paul ends up getting there finally in the fourth chapter and mentioning that gift. But he has to go as a good minister through exhorting them and encouraging them before he gets there. But you see his spirit of thankfulness for their support of him and his ministry. Also, by way of the immediate context, he is in prison. And this is noteworthy because as he's writing to them from prison, this book, though, is drenched with joy. And so this unusual contrast is immediately apparent in the context of the book. And it's important for us to keep that in our pocket, as it were, and carry it forward with us, because he is not manifesting a misery of his house arrest, being chained to a guard and imprisoned for the gospel. He's rather manifesting joy and urging them to know this joy. So it's important that we know that part of the immediate context. And so we discussed the greeting that we have here in the first verses. We had three things that we discussed. The authorship, Paul and Timothy, though Paul is clearly the primary author. The emphasis that he places on being the slave of Christ. This would be a reminder of the contrast between the Christian calling and the Roman perspective, which they'd be especially familiar with. As a Christian, we are in the lowest position, and we are gladly so. We're the slaves of Christ. From the Roman perspective, the slave was the lowest possible human being. And there are many words in Greek that can be used to reference somebody who works for somebody else, who's not his own boss, so to speak. Paul chooses the one that is of the lowest regard, the slave, translated bondservant. This is an emphasis that's important for us to keep in mind, given the high qualities of being a Roman citizen. There's a real contrast there we need to carry forward into the book. Secondly, we looked at who the recipients were and how Paul emphasizes their holy calling. They are the saints. They're set apart from sin unto holiness. That's what that term, saints, tois hagiois, means. It references the holiness of their appointment as God's people. We mentioned how that reference as saints and how he addresses them, they are all, as the congregation, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the calling that each and every one of them have, to be the holy ones, set apart unto Christ. But he also addresses not just the congregation as the saints, but the bishops and deacons, that is, the ordained officers. And so he references them severally, but also jointly as an institution under the ordained elders and deacons. And so we emphasized that fulsome way of addressing them, both as the visible institution with the ordained office, but also individually as members of the congregation. And then finally, the salutation. He declares grace and peace to them. That's a standard Christian greeting, but it's not just like, hello, how are you? I mean, this was chosen as the standard Christian greeting because it speaks of the whole of our salvation. Grace to us and the peace that we have by reason of that grace that we have. And it's important to note, this book is very clearly Trinitarian. Paul speaks of Christ as the one by whom they have this with God the Father. The scriptures are clear. God alone is the Savior. God alone gives grace. God alone provides the peace of salvation. And yet it is Jesus Christ who provides this grace and peace with God the Father, clearly manifesting the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. These terms are the favorite terms that the apostle uses for God the Father. He refers to him as God, and the Lord. He refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common way for him to refer to the first and second persons of the Godhead. And so we see the divinity, the divine provision of salvation in both the first and second person being mentioned here in providing the whole of our salvation, grace from God, his favor, and the peace with God that provides. So much by way of reminder of those things we should carry forward. There are two topics here in the verses before us, verses 3 through 11. There is thanksgiving and prayer that the apostle addresses in that order. First, he gives the reasons for his thankfulness, and then he moves on to describe those things that he brings before the throne of grace as petitions on behalf of the Philippians. The apostle has given us indication of themes that we'll see in this review that I have given. Those things we need to carry forward hint at things the apostle will address. We need to carry them forward. The same thing happens here in this, still in an introductory portion. There are still themes here that suggest how the apostle will shape his message to God's people. Even as he's encouraging them, he is preparing them for the needful instruction and edifying exhortation that he will give them in the remainder of the book. And so these two things, thankfulness, thanksgiving, and prayer, are discussed here. So first, thanksgiving. You see in verse 3, it begins, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Calvin points out that Paul is saying that he is moved with thankfulness toward God every time he thinks of the Philippians. That's the meaning of the way the apostle says that I cannot have the remembrance of you without immediately being moved to thankfulness for what God has done with you, Philippians. Calvin also points out that godly joy that the apostle expresses as a result of this thankful remembrance results in a prayer of thanksgiving. And we should emulate that pattern. The apostle shows that pattern here. He's moved by this thankfulness in remembering them to express joy in prayer. He continues, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." Paul prays regularly for the Philippians. We see that here. And indeed, every shepherd of God's people has that duty of persistent prayer for God's people. Indeed, we see that by Paul's own record in several other places. In Romans 1, he says, at verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus." He's persisted in prayer for God's people over which he has a ministry, or for whom he has a ministry. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." And so, you see, Paul is faithful in that calling, and it's critical that every shepherd of God's people be faithful in that same calling. It's the duty of the elders, the overseers, to emulate this, to be constant, to be persistent in giving thankful prayer for the flock of God. Now, you see from what I just read to you that Paul goes out of his way to mention that to the people of God when he writes to them. We can see that it's important as a part of the duty of those who have oversight not only to pray for God's people persistently, consistently, but also to let them know that they are beloved of God and that the ones having oversight love them for Christ's sake and pray for them diligently, bringing their needs before God, giving thanks for them, begging God's mercy for them. So it's important for the flock to know that their elders care for them in this way. It is clear that Paul sees this as an encouragement to God's people. And so, your elders pray for you, not only Lord's Day by Lord's Day, lifting up the needs of the congregation, praying for your spiritual well-being, asking God to do every good thing for you and in you, but as we meet as a session, week by week, privately, throughout the months, your names are lifted up. Your needs are put before the throne of grace. As Paul sets a testimony here, so I would testify. In obedience to that instruction we have here on behalf of the session, you are beloved of God, and your session loves you and raises your names before the throne of grace, begging God's mercy for you, that he would pour forth grace upon you, give you perseverance and every encouragement of your relationship with Christ. Know that love of God through your session. As the apostle shows that that's an encouragement to God's people, people of God, be encouraged. You are beloved. And that love is expressed through persistent, consistent prayer on your behalf. Now, Paul makes mention here of joy that fuels his thanksgiving and prayer, and gives the reasons for that joy. It's important that we recognize what those things are, because those very things that cause the apostle to know great joy about the Philippians, those things are things we should emulate as the people of God. We should beg God's mercy that we should flourish in those very things that gave the apostle joy. so that we too are cause for rejoicing wherever Christ is known to be our Lord. He says there are several reasons. First reason that he gives for the joy that fuels his thankfulness and prayer for God's people is their gospel perseverance in grace. He says, he has joy for what? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship is a word that we're probably familiar with. It's that word koinonia. It speaks of that which we have in common in a mutual relationship. Here, that mutual relationship we have by reason of the gospel. Their embrace of the gospel and their continuing devotion to that gospel are the causes of joy for the apostle. They have this, the apostle says, as a koinonia, as a common thing with the apostle. They have mutually embraced the gospel as their common bond of salvation and are continuing in that bond. That's important to understand. The apostle is identifying with them in a koinonia, in a fellowship that is something that causes him profound joy. And what is that common bond? It is their mutual embrace of the gospel. Think, and he says, that mutual embrace that you had from the outset and that continues now to this day. And you can think of Lydia as a beautiful example of that very thing. When she heard the gospel, they testified of the truth of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is as Savior, as the divine Savior, and she embraced that gospel vigorously, with great joy. It was of great importance to her. It filled her soul, and she was so thrilled with that. She wanted immediately to be entirely invested in that gospel as it was being ministered by the apostle and his cohorts there. And so she said, I have a home where you can make it your mission station here in Philippi. Come, stay in the place that I am. Stay at my place. She and her whole household were baptized here at the beginning of the church in Philippi, and she persuaded them to come and stay. And you see the record of that in Acts 16, verse 15. But as you read further into the book, or into the chapter of Acts there, chapter 16, at verse 40, we find out what it meant for her to persist in that vigorous love of embrace in the gospel. The church not only had its mission base there from which the gospel went forth, but as converts to Christ were formed in the city, they met there as the assembly. They met at her home for worship. And you find that at verse 40 of Acts chapter 16. So Lydia is an example. She wholeheartedly embraced the gospel right at the outset and vigorously embraced it with great joy. She opened her home for the ministers who brought Christ to her and brought her to Christ. And then she continued investing in that ministry of the gospel, opening her home as the assembly grew and the church met in her home. Now, we need to pause and consider a personal application of this. We have to ask ourselves, is this a deep and abiding source of our joy? Is this the starting point and continuance of our koinonia? We are to be the communion of saints. But what forms our communion? Is it just that we happen to show up at the same place week by week? Is that really all there is to our common bond, our koinonia, our fellowship together? Is it that we happen to like some of the same things? Is that what it is? The apostle gives instruction as to what should form that common bond. It should be something very fundamental. And that is our deepest passion. That koinonia should be formed by our mutual embrace of the gospel. Now, if this is to be so, then we must have a passionate and personal understanding of that gospel. It means that we must have a clear understanding of our lost and sinful condition, our deserving of condemnation and eternal judgment. We must have a clear, personal, and profound understanding of our native hopelessness apart from the saving work of Christ alone. We must have a profound understanding of our complete giving up of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation in Him alone, for acceptance with God and rescue from sin and damnation through Him alone. This is to say that the gospel should be a daily meditation to us, not something that we embraced way back when, not something that we always knew was true as a child and left behind. It is the thing that forms our common bond. There are outward tokens of that in the visible church. Things that signify what? The gospel. Your baptism is a picture of your whole salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a picture, if you will, appointed by God of what? Of the gospel. Of the Lord Jesus Christ's provision to save your soul. This is the profound common bond, our common embrace of the gospel. If it is to be that, it must be our daily meditation. It must be something not only that we embrace vigorously at the outset, from the time when Christ first, by His Spirit, wrought faith within us. We may not know that occasion, but it must continue from that moment onward, as the deeply devoted, passionate union that we have. It is that we are knit together in this one gospel. If that's not our daily meditation, if I am not daily recognizing my need of that gospel, my embrace of that gospel, that we won't be doing consciously engaged in the thing that is supposed to be our koinonia, the thing that forms our common bond inwardly. Paul is saying that his source of joy is that they have this gospel fellowship in common with him, and they consciously continue in this fellowship of the gospel. Are we cultivating that koinonia? Are we daily embracing Christ as the gospel presents him to us? This is not just something that happens once. It's something that happens and continues in us as our deepest common bond. Now, so we have that charge. Know the gospel, people of God, as it's been described there. We are hopeless apart from Christ. We are condemned, rightly deserving every misery of this life and eternal damnation, because we are sinners by nature, fallen in our father Adam, and manifesting that we are corrupt in our native condition, in our nature. That's where we are on our own. But God has not left us there. He has presented Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and all those who will put their faith in Him as their only means of acceptance with God, as their only righteousness, as their only holiness before God, as the only acceptable way to have a relationship with God. Those receive from God His favor, for Christ's sake, and for nothing that they do, for nothing that is in them. This we embrace. This we believe. Now, this is what forms our common bond. If we will nurture in the soul by the strength of the Spirit this embrace of the gospel, the apostle shows this is what forms our fellowship together. But there's something negative we need to know. That's a beautiful, positive charge for us to pursue this daily, to make sure that those in our charge, if we have children, understand those gospel truths, and from the earliest time are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Great positive charge for us. But there's something that we need to understand by contrast. Since that is the koinonia, that's what forms our common fellowship, that means we cannot have that fellowship with those who reject that gospel. unless you think that's just an empty concern, think about this. We are urged not to be so sectarian. You know, Roman Catholics are Christians too. People of God, the Lord God determines who He will save. He can break through lies and save somebody surrounded by deception. Praise His name that He does so. But we who have embraced this gospel of grace in Christ alone, by faith alone, can have no koinonia fellowship with those who are under the rule of deception and lies that is the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. For that church has institutionally anathematized the very gospel I just presented to you. They have damned to hell all those who consciously embrace that gospel. People of God, we cannot have fellowship, koinonia, with those who curse the gospel. We must be diligent then to pursue genuine koinonia, genuine fellowship and commonality in the gospel. And we must guard against the embrace of a lying fellowship, a false fellowship, no true koinonia, by pretending to lock arms as brothers and sisters with those who know not Christ and are not in His ordinances under His sovereign grace. And so, let us take to heart what is packed into this joy of the apostle. Why does he have that joy? Because they have a koinonia, a fellowship, in that they have embraced together this true gospel of grace and continue passionately in it. This is what gives vigorous joy to the apostle. And it's a joy he wishes to convey to the people of God at Philippi. And so, let us take this as our charge. Let us speak to our hearts day by day of this gospel. And as we embrace it passionately and vigorously day by day, look with joy to the koinonia that this forms with each other and with all those who embrace the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us ask God's blessing upon this word. Heavenly Father, Your word is food to us, and we pray that we should be invigorated to our glad duties to cultivate this koinonia that the apostle sees and rejoices to highlight with the Philippians. Father, this requires us to know Your gospel and diligently to continue in it consciously throughout all our days. This is what caused Your apostle rejoicing. And indeed, this should cause us great joy. For what relief that we have a common bond that is totally undeserving for us and completely, fully, richly provided by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what treasures and what rejoicing. Cause us to know this koinonia, we pray. Cause us, everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, daily to make much of this gospel, embracing it vigorously. Then foster in us that common bond, that koinonia, that union that we have together in fellowship, because of this gospel. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.